Well, we are halfway through a series, and the way that things have just kind of seemed to work out, we're doing this series in three-week chunks. And so we're starting the third chunk of 3 weeks with 1 Kings 19. Sorry, so you can already be turning in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. And this whole series about lessons from Kings, looking at the books of 1 and 2 Kings, is about learning the dynamics of how God relates to us. Because the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The dynamic of the covenant is different, but the God is the same God. It's the same principles at work in a new way. So even though we're looking at old covenant times, we can still discern how God is seeking to work in and through our lives. What is also the same, and what some of the messages have also related to, is how we function within ourselves, how we relate in a way with God, but also in any relationship. Who we are and what we are affects the relationships we have. Just case in point, just a quick example. When I do premarital counseling, one of the things that I try to do is to get the couples to talk about their pasts and how they've grown up and different things to try to identify, and sometimes we use the term baggage, the baggage they may be bringing into that relationship, because they may seem fine, healthy, normal, stable individuals. But there may be something that when you put it in the context of someone else in a marriage, that baggage comes out and the relationship is negatively affected because there's something within one or within the other that affects and can damage the relationship or can hinder it, can keep it from a full expression of the love that they're declaring and committing themselves to. This morning is going to be one of those kind of introspective, looking at dynamics potentially within ourselves and how they can affect our relationship with God. And we're going to do it through looking at an experience in the life of Elijah. James, the half-brother of Jesus, in his letter in the New Testament wrote that Elijah was a man, Elijah was a person just like us. He wasn't someone superhuman, super special. He was just like us. And so this morning, as we read some of Elijah's journey, I invite you to try to enter into and see how your journey may reflect Elijah's, and to see how we can learn from how God related to him and how Elijah himself moved forward. And with that, we're also going to look at not just Elisha, but his successor, Elisha. So 1 Kings chapter 19. Just to kind of, because it's been a few weeks, this is an important thing to remember. In 1 Kings 18 was the showdown at Mount Carmel, where Elijah, the prophet of Yahweh, had been told previously by Yahweh, by God, that there's going to be no rain because King Ahab, the seventh king of the nation of Israel, had not just been continuing a counterfeit system of trying to kind of cover over for the people that they could feel they had a connection to God, but they really weren't walking with God. Essentially, the kings had been making God irrelevant to the life of God's people. And so Yahweh, God, said there's going to be no rain because Ahab had brought in the worship of Baal, of Baal, who is the rain god. And so Yahweh said, there's going to be no rain until I say there's going to be rain, because it's a showdown. Who's the true God? The God you say is the rain God? Is Baal the true God? Or is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is that the true God? So there's no rain. And then God said, and about 3 years into Elijah, go to Ahab. We're going to have a showdown. We're going to raise the stakes. And they went to Mount Carmel. Ahab with his 400 prophets of Baal, Elijah by himself. And they set up the two altars and the two sacrifices. And the challenge was, whichever God brings fire first, that's the real God. Because the God of rain is also the God of storms. Storms have lightning. Lightning strikes, it causes fire. That's what the showdown was about. This should have been easy for Baal to do. And Elijah is going to the people now. We'll see who the real God is. And it's Yahweh. After Elijah pours the water over the altar so many times, the trench around it is filled up. Elijah just asks God to show up and show off. And he does. Elijah's vindicated. Elijah, the one facing 400 other prophets, is shown that the God he follows is the true God. It's a great victory for Elijah. And here we start into chapter 19. When Ahab got home from Mount Carmel, he told Jezebel, that's his wife, the one who is really the architect behind introducing Baal worship to the nation of Israel. He told Jezebel what Elijah had done and that he, Elijah, had slaughtered the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah: "May the gods also kill me if by this time tomorrow I have failed to take your life like those whom you killed." Now, just want to set up the conflict here a little bit more. Any of you been to a baby shower where, you know, it's celebration of little baby Jezebel? It's not a name that we use anymore. We'll see a little bit more of this next week in the character of Jezebel. But her name, Jezebel, means, "Where is my Prince Baal?" Right in her name is what God that she follows. Elijah's name means, "Yahweh is my God." These two people were not going to get along. But Jezebel, she's queen. She doesn't send soldiers after Elijah. She doesn't send assassins after Elijah. She sends him a message because, I mean, he's just had a great public victory. But have you ever noticed that as the public, our interests tend to be kind of fickle? For example, for you hockey fans, lockout is about to embark, and who knows how long we're not going to have hockey, and all sorts of people are going to go, "You know what, that's it, I'm done with hockey, I'm not going to watch hockey anymore, blah, 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 blah." And as soon as the Leafs are back on the ice, what's going to be the case in the Air Canada Center? It's going to be packed. Because as public, we're fickle. Our interests come and go. Some of the things we don't hold on to certain convictions all that long. And this is what Jezebel is banking on. She's just going to threaten Elijah to get him to go away. Because if Elijah goes away, then the people will settle down and they'll just settle back into following the worship of Baal. Verse 3, her strategy works. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah. Not just any town in Judah. Beersheba is the southernmost point in Judah. He went the furthest away he could get from Jezebel, but still be in the total promised land. He left his servant there. Then he went alone into the desert, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, "Get up and eat." He looked around and saw some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, "Get up and eat some more, for there is a long journey ahead of you." So he got up, ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave where he spent the night. Now think of the shift here. If we're going to enter into Elijah's journey, we have to enter into the emotions he would have been facing. Imagine yourself being in Elijah's place on Mount Carmel 41 days ago. You just see God show up and show off to display his power in an amazing way. You've just been, in a sense, the captain of the winning team. And now you're in a cave. You've been running for your life because of the very victory that was won for you. Won by the God that you follow, the one, the God that you've served. You know, it's not that unusual. Maybe you've had a time where you've won a great victory. Maybe it's in a work context. Maybe it's not 400 against one, but in a work context, you know, the boss came and said something, asked for advice or asked for an opinion, and you were the one person who stood up and said, no, I don't think we should go that way. I think we should go a different way, and you happened to be proved right. Or you just had an experience of God in a way that was just so tangible. It just put you on such a place where you were just, you know, you were on the mountains. It's not that unusual that soon after that, or if it's a time where you've gone through a season of stress, just a time where it's been as it would have been for Elijah. The 3 years hiding from Jezebel, living with the widow, we read chapter 17 of 1 Kings. He's gone through a season of stress, and that victory was a point where, yes, there's a battle has been won. Land has been claimed, so to speak. And there is a crash. You just crash emotionally. You crash physically. You crash spiritually. It's very common after highs to experience lows, where you just don't feel like you have much energy. Or your confidence just seems to be gone. Or it's just the desire to get out of bed in the morning seems to be a struggle. Throw in on top of all that, you're also your life is being threatened, as Elijah's was. Just to try to enter into, what did Elijah experience here? You've just seen God do something through you, and because of that, you're on the run. Elijah's just burnt out. But add one more thing, if that wasn't enough. Put yourself in Elijah's place again. Mount Carmel, you see God bring fire. You see the people who are there going, Yahweh's the true God. Yes, Elijah, you're right. We were wrong. We'll follow Yahweh. You have that rush of, yes, finally, all that God has called me to, that I've been working for, pleading for the people to hear, all of that stuff. It's finally happened. Things are moving. And now you're on the run in a cave. I think Elijah's dealing with some unmet expectations. He's disappointed with God. He's frustrated at God. And if you don't think so, wait till you see his answer. Verse 9, the second half. At the cave, the Lord says to Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, when God asks questions, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. When God asks questions, he's always looking to draw the person out. He's always looking to allow the person to reveal themselves, to open their hearts, to release what is going on inside. What are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 10, look at Elijah's answer. Elijah replied, I have zealously served the Lord Almighty. Now, notice he doesn't say you. He says you in a minute, but he doesn't start with you. I have zealously served the God who is true, the God who is real. I have zealously followed you. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you. They've torn down your altars and killed every one of your prophets. I alone am left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Can you hear Elijah going, thanks a lot, God. You've called me to this, and this is where I am. Ever felt that way? I've done everything you've wanted. I've served you with passion. And here I am in a cave running for my life. Or here I am and you fill in your situation, your circumstance. You ever felt alone? Have you ever felt that there's just no one who understands, no one who's walking with you, no one who's supporting you, no one that you can go to? Elijah's going, I feel abandoned, angry, frustrated. I'm tired of fighting the good fight, God. Here is what God replies to Elijah. Go out and stand before me on the mountain, the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, and translation here, just to be clear, he hasn't gone out of the cave yet. Elijah's just stood up. As Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by. And a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that rocks were torn loose. But the Lord was not in the wind. after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. Other translations have, maybe more familiar to you, there's a sound of a still, small voice. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Why did he kind of wrap something around his head? He's on the same mountain that Moses was on. When Moses asked God, God, would you show me your glory? Can I see you? And God went, this is the best I can do for you, Moses. Any more, and you die. And he put Moses in the cleft of the rock and covered over Moses, and he passed by, and Moses saw just kind of the trail of God's glory passing by. And that was enough to make Moses' face glow. Elijah is on that same mountain. That's why he wraps his face, because he knows he's speaking to, he knows he's encountering the living God. See, Elijah didn't go out when the fire happened, the earthquake, the wind. He didn't go out when the power of God was being expressed. He went out when he heard God's voice. And there's an important distinction for us to recognize in this. That most of us, if not all of us, long for, want to have times where God expresses his power in and around us. We want to see God do mighty, amazing things. In us, for us, around us, for those that we love, whatever the case may be, we want God's power to be active. But God wants more than that for us. Much more than that. God wants a relationship with us. See, that's where the distinction, this passage where the earthquake, the wind, the fire, God wasn't in it. That was an expression of his power, but he wasn't in it. It wasn't his person. It wasn't relationship was not going to be formed through those expressions. It was that still, small voice. It was the voice of God that Elijah responded to. Just to try to illustrate how this can affect us practically and what we can take from this. When I led youth back in the day, and I'm just barely old enough to say back in the day with some things. So back in the day, when I led youth, I had a love-hate relationship with the big conferences. Pitch and Praise, J.R. Pitch, Acquire the Fire, Change Conference. There's a number that went to and different things. And I had a love-hate relationship with them. I loved them because they were often times where you would, youth in the group that I was part of, you'd see youth make decisions. Because they encountered God. And often it was the power of God in some way. Because when you get into a room with 800, 1,500 teenagers all singing praises to God, there's an energy that's there. Just as you've experienced when you get into a room, I mean, times here we experience it. Promise Keepers is one. When you have an arena, 5,500 men, so it just resonates in that. There's an energy that is just powerful that God moves within. When you see times of 150 teenagers going to accept Christ, making a decision for the first time to follow Jesus as their Lord, I mean, it's hard not to love those aspects of these conferences. But the hate side of it came is because Tuesday would then come, or the next Sunday, or the next month. And the youth would often kind of be looking for, they want that experience again. They want that expression of God's power in some way. They want that, I used to always call it like, they want that sugar high, that rush. But the problem is, you don't sustain a relationship on that level. If that was the way to sustain relationships, then we would be getting married. Those of us who are married, we'd be renewing our vows every week. But that's not how relationships are sustained or are grown and developed. It's in the talking. It's in even walking sometimes through the lows together. But there's a difference between experiencing the power of God and listening to and responding to the voice of God. You know, I see it sometimes. Some of us, we treat Sunday mornings as our high. We come here and go, I need to hear from God today. And when I hear that, I understand that to a point. I do as a pastor. But there's always this question that comes in my mind is, well, what are you doing Monday through Saturday? Where are you pursuing God in the Monday to Saturday? Where is the connection you have with other people? Where are the other avenues you have to experience the presence of God? Because if this is the highlight of your spiritual week on a consistent basis, this is not the relationship God has designed you and I for. It's in the day-to-day. It's in the listening to the still, small voice. It happens in other contexts, whether that's small groups or prayer, reading scriptures yourself, just a conversation with a brother or sister in Christ. If this is the consistent highlight, are you looking for God or just the experience of God? God's called you, designs us for relationship, a daily walk. Elijah knew the sound of the whisper. He knew the sound of God's voice. So he didn't respond to the power. He responded to the person of God. Second half of verse 13, God. Sometimes you wonder why God does things the way he does, but here's God's question again to Elijah. The voice said, God said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah replied again, I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I alone am left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Sounds like nothing's changed. Elijah's frustrations are still there. Then the Lord told him, verse 15, go back the way you came. Travel to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Then anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, to be king of Israel, and then anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Menolath to replace you as my prophet. By the way, I had to practice this repeatedly to get those right this morning. Anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and those who escape Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed to Baal or kissed him. And that kissing was a sign of allegiance, just to make that clear. Same question from God, same response from Elijah. Elijah's issues are unresolved. He's still frustrated, doesn't see where things are going, doesn't see where God's leading, doesn't see that God has been doing anything. But God has not been idle. God has not been unaware, unmoved. As we'll see in the next few chapters or the next few weeks, all of Elijah's concerns or frustrations are going to be addressed. The injustice, the violence that's been going on within the nation. Ahab and Jezebel would not be left untouched by their rebellion against God. But also notice this. God tells Elisha, you are not alone. There are others. And that number 7,000, it might be literal, it might not be. Here's the interesting thing in Hebrew number kind of symbology, 7 is the number of God. And anytime you see 7 in Scripture, it usually is talking about God's purposes or God's activity or God's character. It's speaking about God. The number 1,000 in Hebrew kind of numerology, it's a symbol of completeness, of fullness. 10 times 10 times 10. God is saying, look, there is a complete group. I have a body of people who are still loyal to me in even the nation that has been going so far away from me. Elijah, you are not alone. Sometimes when we feel alone, we need to look up and look past our circumstances, look to the God who is above our circumstances, and find those around us to help us remember that we are not alone. See, Elijah should have known he wasn't alone. Just last chapter, we saw Obadiah coming to Elijah and reminding Elijah, "Hey, Elijah, why are you sending me to Ahab? He could kill me. Look, I'm a good guy. You know those 100 prophets, remember? I kept, 100 prophets safe from Jezebel. There's at least 100 other prophets still going, still kicking at this time." Elijah's not alone, but when we get into our circumstances at times, we just feel that way. It looks that way. We can't see past it. We won't see past it. God's inviting Elijah to look past the circumstances and look to God who's above the circumstances. It's a reminder for us. God doesn't rebuke Elijah for his fatigue, for his frustration. He just invites Elijah to look up, to look to him. I also find it interesting in this, God doesn't say take a vacation either. He sends him back. Says, here's the next step, Elijah. You want to see this? You're passionate about seeing the nation come back to me? Okay, here's the next step. I'll walk with you, but let's keep going. He challenges him again to look past the circumstances, Elijah. Look to what I've called you to be. Look what I've called you to do. And trust that I walk with you. Now, I've really just scratched the surface of these verses. And I just want to encourage you, in the sermon notes, there's some questions to kind of help you dig a little bit deeper into it. But I want to close by looking at the last three verses of this chapter. And it's where this man named Elisha comes in. So Elijah went and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, plowing a field with a team of oxen. There were 11 teams of oxen ahead of him, and he was plowing with the 12th team. Basically, the text is saying that Elisha had 12 teams of oxen. He's a rich guy. Elijah went over to him and threw his cloak across his shoulders and walked away again. When a prophet would put their cloak or their mantle on someone, they were anointing their successor, the one who's going to continue their calling, their ministry. Elisha left the oxen standing there, ran after Elijah and said to him, "First let me go and kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I will come with you." Elijah replied, "Go on back, but consider what I have done to you." Now, what Elijah is saying there to Elisha is, I'm not doing you any real favors here. You're not going from a life of ease and luxury and safety and financial stability and all that to another good life. You've just been appointed. I've just called you to a life that's going to be hard. Remember what Elijah's just coming from. Elijah's going, just know what you're getting yourself into here. Verse 21, Elisha then returned to his oxen, killed them, and used the wood from the plow to build a fire to roast their flesh. He passed around the meat to the other plowmen, and they all ate. Then he went with Elijah as his assistant. Elisha's name means God is my salvation. Good name for a successor to Elijah. And his commission was to continue that ministry of Elijah, to call the nation of Israel back into covenant with God, even if it meant standing against kings and queens. See, verse 21 is key. It tells us that Elisha knew that the road ahead of him was not going to be easy. In fact, Elisha knew how hard that life that he had just been invited to was going to be, how hard it was going to be for him. Because he sacrificed all of his oxen. He had 24. Now, I'm thinking, I'm not sure how many plowmen he would have had, but probably one, maybe two, would have been enough to feed everybody. But that wasn't the point. In a sense, this is a thanks offering. It fits the pattern of the Levitical system of a thanks offering. Animals that are brought, they're sacrificed, and you share the meat with those that you're just wanting to celebrate what God has done with. And so Elisha is celebrating with his workers and saying, I've just been given a commission by God, and I want you to share in that. I'm thankful that God has chosen me. But there's another aspect to this. By burning all of the oxen, Elisha is doing himself a service. If you're someone who would be wealthy, financially set, stable, secure, you don't have to worry about the coming year. You don't have to worry about how life's going to treat you. And you're given a commission where you're going to be facing off against a king and queen who have already had your mentor, the one who appointed you, running for his life. Elisha killed the oxen to make sure that he wouldn't turn back. When the going got tough, he wanted to keep going rather than start running and go back to the life he had and go back to the life of ease. Because if that was sitting there for him, if that was waiting there, if that was his insurance policy, if things don't turn out okay, I can always go back to farming. Elisha burned it all. There's a saying that we use sometimes, burning our bridges. Comes from the Roman Empire. Roman generals, if their army, their legions were going into enemy territory, as the legion would cross over the bridge, once they were across, the general would order that the bridge they crossed on would be burned so that the soldiers would not be able to easily run away. It was to let the soldiers know, fight or die. Running away, turning back is not an option. This is what Elisha's doing. He's burning his bridges. The cost of following Jesus is high. It's something we often don't talk about. We certainly, I don't think, talk about it enough. Because Jesus said things like, well, let me read these words of his. If you want to be my follower, you must love me more than your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters. Yes, more than your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And you cannot be my disciple if you do not carry your own cross and follow me. Jesus also said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must put aside your selfish ambition, shoulder your cross daily, and follow me. If you try to keep your life for yourself, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find true life. How do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose or forfeit your own soul in the process? Elisha understood that principle. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Elisha knew, if I'm going to stay true to the calling God has given me, I have to give this up. I have to get rid of it. I can't leave this here in my life as a fallback. Because if it's there, I will fall back when the going gets tough. I just want to encourage us this morning. You may go, encourage? After that? Yeah, I want to encourage us. The life that Jesus has for us is far beyond a life where we just experience his power. The life that God invites us to is that we continue to grow in relationship with his person, with who he is. The scriptures, the New Testament especially, it talks about God wants us to invite him in so that he can live his life through us. Jesus said, I came to give you life and to give it to you to the full, abundant life. But that life doesn't come from just experiencing God's power. It comes from being connected to God's person in relationship with him. And so here is the question for us this morning. What is a thing, the thing, in our life that right now God may be asking of you, asking of me, to cut out, to burn, to remove, to change so that we can pursue more fully relationship with God? Or that we just keep kind of, it becomes a hindrance. It's always there. That when going gets tough, I don't go to God, I go to this other thing or whatever it may be. Just think of it in this way. Here's some questions to maybe help you process this. What What gets in your way of pursuing Jesus? Maybe it's in how you use your time. Maybe it's a particular relationship in a way that just it causes a hindrance. Is there something in your life that if it's threatened, you would forego the way of Jesus to defend it? In other words, if something in your life is threatened, you will be nasty, you will say harsh things, you will be manipulative, you will lie, cheat, and steal, you will do whatever it takes to protect that thing, rather than follow the way that Jesus has called us to. I'd suggest that's something that God may be asking for you to do some bridge burning and to process that through. What is it that you stress over, worry over? It may be the thing that God is saying, you need to do some bridge burning here because it's getting in the way of you listening to my still small voice. Is there something you feel you can't live without? If it's anything other than Jesus, Jesus would say to you, is it worth your soul? Is it worth you missing out on more of the life that I have for you? I came to bring you life to the full. I titled the message, An Important Barbecue. Elisha's barbecue with those 24 oxen was an important step for him. It set his course for the rest of now. The text is going to shift more to Elisha, and we're going to look at Elisha a little bit more over the coming weeks. Elisha needed to have this barbecue to set his course. Is there something within us, within you, that you need to have a barbecue to help you set your course to follow the still small voice of Jesus? As you consider that for this week, I encourage you to consider that. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father God, you have done everything possible for us that you could do. There is nothing that you hold back from us. Father, as Barry's saying this morning, it's not you who holds us back from the fullness of relationship with you and the fullness of blessing from you. Father, we recognize, we admit, we confess that there are still aspects within each and every one of us that we need to release, we need to surrender to you in order that we may receive more of what you have already given to us. Father, I thank you for your understanding that it's not easy, it's hard for us at times, and I thank you for your grace that you gently walk with us. You gently guide us. Father, would you give us the willingness to look within as we look to you and for the life that you have given. Father, as we're about to enjoy a time of community, Father, would you just lead and guide us to reveal who you are through us. May we celebrate your love and good news by embracing all those that come and all that are here. Father, lead us into deeper relationships with one another so that we may more deeply reflect you to those around us. Father, I just also pray for the food, that it would be a blessing to all who would eat it, that we would enjoy this time together and receive it as a blessing from you. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we have today to celebrate you. And we look to give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, I just want to encourage you, just enjoy the time together, meet some new people, mingle around as you can, and let's just have a fun time celebrating together. Amen.